You may notice that the title of the sermon this morning in the bulletin is Recreation. Well, I was out of town this week, and I didn't get a chance to look at the bulletin for its final time before it went to the printer, and I really meant to say Recreation, which is actually spelled precisely the same way, R-E-C-R-E-A. But actually, it's quite good that it happened this way, because there is a connection between recreation and recreation, which I hope you'll understand perhaps a little bit more fully in a few moments. We look this morning at James. We continue with the book of James, and I want you to see some very remarkable things as we prepare to come to the Lord's table from James chapter 1. I'm going to read from verses 13 through 18 of James chapter 1. The words are printed in your program this morning, so you may follow along there or in your Bibles as you wish. James 1 at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. In the ESV Bible in your pews, it translates the word first fruits of his creatures. I actually think creation is better. And again, we'll explain why in just a moment. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage. Thank you for the wonderful, powerful, deep things that it teaches us about what is going on in our hearts and what comes from you from outside of our hearts. Help us to see the difference between what is in us and what is coming from you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, what you know is that in the first chapter of James, first 12 verses, we have been learning about trials, how to have joy in trial. We've talked about that for a couple of weeks. In verse 13, there's apparently an abrupt change from external trials to inward temptations. I don't think the change may be quite as abrupt as you might think, because why? Every trial is also a temptation, isn't it? In other words, every time we have a trial, it's really a temptation. Maybe to take an easier path. Maybe to do something to take the pressure off of us. Maybe to find a different way to go. To even abandon our first principles. The issue that James wants us to get at, and I think is a key way of getting at not only this passage, but at our hearts, in preparation for coming to the Lord's table in a few minutes. What James wants us to see is that everything depends on how we respond to the trial. Last week we said there are trials of pain and there are trials of pleasure. You remember that? Trials of pain, difficult things, and trials of joy or trials of happiness, where even good things can become a trial and a difficulty for us in some way. Every trial can become a temptation depending upon how we respond to it. We either move closer to the Lord or further away. And the real key to that is understanding the source of the temptation. In verse 13, it says that some people are tempted to say what? That temptations come from the Lord. That it's the Lord who has tempted me. But here I want you to see, in this whole section in the book of James, the purpose is actually very different. The purpose is to tell us that trials come from outside, but that temptations come from inside. And that the only real help that we're ever going to get in a trial also comes from outside of us. And that the real issue isn't that anyone or anything tempts us. The real essence of a temptation is what goes on in my own heart. Now, everyone knows, or at least it's common to say, that the Lord uses our trials. He even ordains them. He is the one who establishes them and directs that they happen. And that's true in the Bible, and it's true in our experience, isn't it? That the Lord uses all the trials and the temptations and the difficulties of our life. But it's another thing to say He causes those temptations. It's another thing to say that altogether. It's another thing to say the Lord Himself tempts me. James says we can't say that for two related reasons. One, God cannot be tempted with evil, he says. And secondly, therefore, because God Himself cannot be tempted with evil, He cannot tempt another person with evil. No one else can He tempt with evil. In other words, it is not in God's nature to produce any harmful thing in His people. And since temptations lead us to harm, God is not the author of those temptations. That's the point here. God is so completely good all the time that there can be no motive in Him that could lead temptation to cause us harm. Now, it is fair, isn't it, to distinguish between a temptation and a test? A temptation and a test. That distinction James does make. It's true that God never gives us a good thing without also giving us some test concerning how we will use what He has given to us. So Solomon was blessed with wisdom, and along with the wisdom came riches. And the riches created a temptation as to whether or not he was going to use his wisdom for himself or for the Lord. A young athlete is gifted with a fine body. And the temptation that comes to him is whether or not he's going to use his body for the Lord or for himself. But as I think the best commentator on James says, Alec Motier, there's never an ulterior motive in what God does. Because God's sheer goodness means he will not use a test to seek our harm. When harm happens to us as the result of a temptation, don't blame God. Don't look outside. Instead, look inside for where it comes from. And the source of the temptation, James says in verse 14, is what? It's our desires. And it's our desires which lure and entice us, causing us to sin, and then leading on to death. That's what he says. An awful holy trinity, a horrible downward spiral of three things: desire, sin, and death. Interestingly enough, the Old King James translates the word desire lust, and that makes you think of something bad right away. But actually, the word desire is in and of itself a kind of neutral word. It doesn't necessarily have to be bad. The problem is what we do with it. James says we're lured. That means we're dragged off by our desires. Sometimes we're enticed by them, which means they act as a kind of bait before a wild, starving animal. That's what the word enticed means. It's like Pogo famously said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." The temptation comes from inside. And Motier says, "The enemy is not only within the camp, but within the heart. The enemy is the heart itself." And when James uses words like lure and entice, what do you think of? Well, usually we think of some really bad stuff, don't we? Like a person who's hooked on drugs or has a deep, deep problem with alcohol. And actually, what we think of in that case is that maybe drugs or alcohol starts out as simple relief or comfort. That is to say, it is not in and of itself wrong, but rather what our hearts does with it is wrong, until it becomes a kind of death-producing preoccupation. And then the real issue becomes the misuse of this thing by our own hearts. Now here, it's very interesting to notice this. The word desire here is the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia. The word epi, or the prefix epi, means large, excessive, greater than it should be. So, for example, an epidemic is what? It's a disease that is large, greater than it should be. It's spread further than it should. So what James is saying here is that our desires can easily become epi-desires. They can become excessive. And when anything becomes excessively desirous to us, when anything becomes an epi-desire, the danger is it will take over our hearts. It doesn't need to be drugs or alcohol or some other big no-no. It can be food or sleep or recreation or books or a Cowboys football game or my son's sports games or the way our yard looks or the way I look. Anything that is in and of itself good can become epi. It can take over, excessive. And when that happens, something that begins as purely normal and legitimate begins to move into our lives and consume us and demand that it take over our lives. Reinhold Niebuhr was a theologian in the middle of the last century, the 20th century, and I can't always recommend his theology, but he did say something very helpful about these kinds of epi-desires. He said that when we fail to trust in an infinite God, we will always, in his place, trust in something finite in the creation. It is the way the human heart works to move to trust in something. And if you don't trust in the infinite God, Niebuhr says, we'll trust in something in creation, something finite around which we build our hopes. And the problem is that any good thing, sports, recreation, my career, my lawn, my clothes, any good thing can't bear the weight of happiness. It's not sufficient to bear the weight of my happiness. Only an infinite God can do that. And when we put more weight on any one good thing, then our desires become epi, and our epi-desires quickly become sin, and sin is a transgression of God's law, and when we persist in that sin, unrepenting and unchanging, what does it lead to? It always leads to death. See, what James is calling for is realism and honesty. Realism about this downward cycle that goes on in our hearts. He's really holding a mirror up to our hearts. He's saying, we're not as good as we think we are. We have these epi desires. Anything you think, what is it? What is your epi desire or desires? What is it for you? Everyone is different. When that epi desire begins to take over, it leads to sin, and sin leads to death. James says, please be realistic about that downward spiral. And then he says, be honest about the process. He says, do not be deceived, because within us is the insinuating power of a nature that is fallen, that is susceptible to all these epi-desires when we abandon and don't trust first in a finite God. You say, Skip, well, I'm a Christian, as many of you would say. That's not me. No, it is you, and it is me. For it's Christians that trust in finite things too. In fact, there is an odd and crazy thing about our Christian, even our new Christian natures, is that they're pulled down by the flesh, by the physicality of this world, by all kinds of things. So again and again, in spite of ourselves and in spite of what we know to be better, we trust in something finite to give us happiness and pleasure. And when we do that, it becomes an epi-desire. What do we do when we realize that's going on? Verse 17 and 18 are the answer, and they will lead us to the Lord's table in just a few moments. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift is what God gives. He always gives what is good. He can't give bad. He can't give temptations. He gives only what is good. And every perfect gift, that means what is good for our maturity, what is right for our growth in Christ. Every good and mature producing thing that we need, God gives us. Now, what kind of language is verse 17? That language about variation of lights and the Father of lights and shadows. And what kind of language is that? It's creation language. In other words, it's talking about the Father who created everything, and He created these lights, suns and moons and planets. What He's saying here is that if you want to see what God has done, you look at Him as the Creator. But created lights have different variations in them. Some are bright, some are not so bright, some are intense, some are not so intense. And He's making a contrast. Every light we see, from a light bulb to the sun, has some variation or change of intensity in it, but God has no variation. He's always God. He's always perfect. He's always perfectly able to give us what we need. Even in the midst of this downward spiral of epi-desire, of sin, and of death. And only therefore, an eternal and unchanging God with no variation of shadow or change, only this God can do what verse 18 says. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. That language is the language of rebirth, of new creation. What happens is that God takes the downward spiral that comes from within us and He arrests it. He stops it. By word and by spirit and by sacrament and by the fellowship of God's people, by the church, by all manner of things that God has appointed to use for our growth, everything good and perfect for us, He uses to stop that deadly downward spiral of epi-desire, sin, and death. And instead, He causes us to be brought forth. That's reborn. That's what that means. It's the language of rebirth. And He intentionally mixes that language with the language of recreation, an altogether new created order, which is what we become. For a couple of years, my car, every few months, wouldn't start. Totally unpredictably. I would put the key in the ignition, I'd turn it, and I'd hear the sick one click and one gurgle, and then nothing. Absolutely nothing. And this happened 3, 4, 5 times. Every time, what was it? It was a battery. But every time I got a new battery. Because the manufacturer of the battery had a guarantee. And he said, obviously, you put this battery in 2 months ago, it's not working, so we give you a new battery. But 2 months later, it wouldn't start again. What was wrong? Finally, I took it to a good mechanic. He said the problem isn't the battery. The problem is there's a drain off of the battery that goes on 24/7 under your hood. And your battery's only going to last 2 or 3 months, no matter what you do, until we find that problem and fix it. That's just like us. There's a drain on the center vitality of our lives. It's epi-desires that become sin, that lead to death. And there's only one way that there's going to be a change. The wiring inside of us must be repaired. Yes, there needs to be an altogether new battery. That battery is dead. It will not work. You need a new battery, not a recharge battery, a new one. This is the language of rebirth and recreation. This is what God does when He makes us Christians, dear friends. He helps us to see ourselves altogether new, for that's what we are. Look at this recreation. in what James says in this one verse, verse 18. Quickly, just look a couple of things and I'm done. One, it's from God. It's from God. I couldn't start my car. I needed a battery transfusion. I needed an altogether new way of thinking about my car, an altogether new power source. And so God says, you need an altogether new life because that old life is leading in surely to death. And it comes from God. In Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel to say to a bunch of dried up bones, literally human bones that haven't even been buried in the ground. They're just lying on the ground. And he says to Ezekiel, tell them this, tell them to get up. You know, I can imagine Ezekiel saying, excuse me, Lord, them bones is dead bones, and they aren't getting up. But Ezekiel commands them in God's name, and bones that are dead and dry and brittle take on flesh and gain new strength. It is from God. Ezekiel couldn't do it. The bones themselves certainly couldn't do it. And the bones are what we're compared to in Scripture. We're dead, old, dried up bones. And until God breathes life into us by the rebirth of regeneration, which is a recreation, until God does that, we're dead. We're simply dead. And it's God who must act upon us. In John, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again or born from above. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand. I'm sorry. How does this happen? Do I get, you know, back in my mother's womb? And Jesus says, no. It happens when the wind of the Holy Spirit blows upon you. It comes from outside. It doesn't come from you, Nicodemus. It comes from God. Secondly, recreation is not only from God, it's by the word of truth. God speaks the word and it happens. God speaks and creation happens, right? Let there be light and there was light. God speaks in our souls and there's recreation. Same pattern. You know, my word does not have the power to affect what it says. I can say to Carrie, my 17-year-old, be home by midnight. Well, she might be home at 11:30 or she might be home at 12:30. Not Carrie, ever. Actually, that is really true. Last night, she was supposed to be home by 12, and at 12:20, I didn't think she was in the house. And I jumped up, and I went downstairs, and I was going to call her cell phone and start to figure out where she was, and she was in bed, asleep. I can tell Carrie what I think she should do. I can tell her what I insist that she does, but I can't make it happen. In other words, my word has no creative power. God's word has creative power. It actually affects what it says. It's the instrument of its own effect. God speaks, and we're reborn. Now, men and women, that's what you and I need. And the problem is, many of us know that we've been reborn from above many years ago. Maybe we were in a Baptist church when we were kids and we came forward one Sunday. Maybe we grew up in a Presbyterian Sunday school and we've heard the gospel all of our lives and we've never really doubted that we were reborn. Maybe we went to Young Life camp when we were teenagers and we heard the gospel and responded to it. But oh, what happens to our hearts is they become tired. And dry, and hungry. And somehow we begin to look at things, finite things, to meet our needs again. And desires become epi-desires, excessive. And they entice us and lure us. And they lead us on to sin.